All right, welcome tonight as we get back. Since it has been a while, I want us to review just a moment. We're talking about trusting God and can we trust God? And, of course, you know the answer to that question is a roaring affirmative. As the people of God, we do trust our God. And in order for us to trust our God, three things need to be true, and those things are true. First, he must be all-powerful. If he can't do everything, then he might not be able to do what we need him to do, so we can't trust him. But it's not enough that he be all-powerful. He must also be all-loving, because he can have the power to do anything, but if he doesn't love us, how do we know he's going to do what's best for us? So he needs to be all-loving as well as all-powerful. But then again, something else is needed. He needs to be all-wise because he might love us, want to do what's best, have the power to do what's best, but if he doesn't have the wisdom to know what is best, then again, where are we? And so what we see from Scripture is clearly our God is all-powerful, he is all-loving, and he is all-wise. And so we can trust him, and we're looking at his power. In particular, we're looking at the problem of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We've been looking at God's sovereignty over people's actions. And so when God is sovereign over people's actions, which means that nobody can do anything that is outside of God's sovereign will. They can refuse and disobey his revealed will, and that's what we have in Scripture, but they cannot act outside of his sovereign will, and that brings up some questions in our minds. For instance, take Judas. Judas is called the son of perdition. Jesus knew all along it was in God's sovereign plan that Judas betray Jesus. And it was even prophesied that he would betray him with a kiss. All right? That being the case, is Judas still responsible for betraying the Lord Jesus? John 17 says, while I was with them, Jesus is praying, I was keeping them in your name, which you'd given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. But that brings up that question in our minds. How does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together? Now, the interesting thing is, in all of Scripture, this question is not addressed but one time. In other words, if men can only act as God has sovereignly willed for them to act, then how can God hold them responsible for what they do? Now, the only place this is even question is even dealt with is over in Romans chapter 9. Now, look at these words. Paul is writing, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God, those only ones who will come to God in saving faith are those whom he will have mercy on, and those that he has compassion on. The others will not come to him. Well, if they won't come to him because he hadn't had compassion on them, then how can they still be held accountable? That's what Paul's dealing with. So then, he says again, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you. God is speaking. And that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Remember, the scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would resist, so that God could be glorified. At the same time, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Ed, you had a question? Right. He did. He disobeyed God's revealed will, but he was actually acting within God's sovereign will, because we cannot disobey God's sovereign will. He won't allow that. And that brings up the question, well, if we can't disobey it, then why are we responsible, held responsible, when we're just doing his sovereign will? And this is what Paul is addressing here, because he says, all right, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so how could Pharaoh be held accountable for that? And Paul says, will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If it was God's will for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, and it was, then how can God find fault with Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, you sinned because you hardened your heart against me, when it was God's will for his heart to be hardened? All right? So here we have the question. Only time it's addressed in Scripture. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Look how Paul answers. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from one the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So Paul's answer to that question, how can God hold man at fault for disobeying his will when it is God's sovereign will that he do that sinful action? And Paul's answer is, who are you to question God? You know, cannot the potter do what he wants to with the clay? You're trying to understand something that's beyond your ability to understand. You just need to realize the truth of it is man is responsible for his sinful actions. At the same time, those sinful actions are according to the sovereign will of God. All right, now we need to keep three truths in mind to help us live in this tension. We never can resolve it in our minds to our satisfaction. How can God be sovereign and man be responsible? How can those two fit together? And we have to hold those truths in tension. But we can hold those, what can help us hold those truths in tension is three truths. First, God is infinite in his ways as well as in his being. You remember over in Isaiah, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We need to realize that God doesn't work the way we work. Now, we think of God working like us, and so we think, well, if I want you to do something, then I've got to exert some kind of force on you to make you want to do it. Either I've got to torture you or threaten you or do something to get you to do what I want you to do, because we're thinking in human terms. And so if we make a mistake when we think, well, that means God's got to work that way. When God wants you to do something, then he's got to exert some kind of external force on you and violate your free will. But God doesn't work the way we work. And to try to think of God's relating to us like we relate to each other is a falsehood and leads to faulty understanding. God is infinite in his ways. And what the scripture clearly teaches is that God is able to work in a person's life in such a way that that person will do what God wills for them to do. And at the same time, it will be a complete freedom of their own choice to do so. All right? God is able to work in a way that does not in any way violate the free will that he's given us. He works, but he doesn't coerce. And he is not limited in the ways that he works. Now, I've used this illustration before. You know, I could say, all right, I'd like for you to come up here and sing the Star Spangled Banner, which is not an easy song to sing. I want you to come up and sing it, and you might say, no, I don't want to come up and sing it. That would be embarrassing. That'd be embarrassing for me to come up there and sing that. Okay, now I want you to come up here. You don't want to come up here, so we got a battle of the wills going on, right? Okay, so you think, well, the only way you're going to get me to come up here is you're going to have to make me. You're going to have to violate my will and make me come up here. But then if I say to you, okay, I have $2 million I want to give to the first person who will come up here and make a stab at singing the Star Spangled Banner. Now, suddenly, you've gone from not wanting to come up here to deciding, hey, I'd like to go up there and do it. Now, have I violated your will? No. I just made it more attractive, right? And as somebody has rightfully said, man in his own determined will runs from God. He wants to be his own boss. He's in rebellion against God. And so when God is drawing somebody to himself, he doesn't have to violate their will. He just makes them see how attractive and beautiful he is. They just see how lovely his grace is. They see the beauty of his forgiveness. And they want to come. He's not having to violate anything. He's just showing them how attractive and beautiful he is and how great it is to be in a relationship with him. And suddenly, they want it. He overcomes that resistance by simply showing them his beauty. Right? God is able to work in ways beyond what we can imagine. Second truth, God is never the author of sin. All right, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Pharaoh could not say, okay, God, you said it was your will for my heart to be hardened so that you could be glorified by doing all these plagues. Because if I just said yes at the beginning, only thing we would have seen was the Red Sea or the Nile River turning into blood. But then I said no, and I hardened my heart. You said it was going to happen. So, hey, you're the one that made me do this. You're the one that made me sin. The Bible says no. God will never tempt anyone to sin. Well, then why did Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, what does the rest of the verse say? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We got enough sin just within us. We don't need any help. We don't need God to tempt us at all. We are good enough on our own to sin. Just be carried away by our lust. Pharaoh wanted to resist. He wanted to hold on to those Israelites. He did not want them to go. He wanted to show he was more powerful than the God of Moses. And so he resisted. But it was what he wanted to do. Thirdly, this is under that second truth. God judges men by the very sinful actions that carry out his purpose. For instance, when God wanted to send judgment on Israel, he used the Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. And so God raised up the Assyrian nation to bring his judgment on Israel. Now, they were acting in a sinful way in bringing this devastation and torture and death on Israel. It was a part of God's plan, but nevertheless, God judges them for those sinful actions. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, see, the Lord's using him as his instrument. He will say, that is, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and have plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Now this is the Assyrian king saying all this, giving himself credit. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. He said, I went in and just like somebody would take eggs out of a nest, I went in and took the treasures of the people of Israel. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Now God's speaking. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? In other words, when a man cuts down a tree with an axe, does the axe jump up and say, I did it? Does the axe exalt itself? I did it. When a man uses a saw to saw a log, does the saw jump up and say, I did it, it was me? No, it was just the instrument. It was the man who did it. And that's what God is saying about Assyria. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors. God said, you have boasted. You have claimed that you are the cause for the victory in defeating Israel, and I will send my judgment on you now. You will be punished for your sinful actions. And number three, men move according to the choices of their own will. Men move according to choices of their own will. Remember when Peter's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, right? For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that is the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God had predestined that they would crucify Jesus, that they would spit on him, that they'd pull his beard, that they'd hit him with clubs, that they would put a crown of thorns on his head. All those things were prophesied and predetermined by God. Nevertheless, those Roman soldiers were acting out of their own sinful desires and passions. Nobody was coercing or making them. They wanted to torture Jesus. They wanted to do those things. Excuse me? Yes, men move according to their own will. They do what they want to do, and you do what you want to do. That's the truth of it. And you say, well, but they made me. Well, they might have given you a good incentive, but you made the final choice to do it. Right? That's the result. You're responsible. All right, so what should our response be? This is a new material. We should trust God. We know God's in control of all events of people and nations. Therefore, we know that he holds our future in his hands, not some coach, not some professor, not some boss, and that we need to trust him with our lives. Because God can turn people's hearts toward you. Remember, the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it any way he wants. So you got to put your trust in God. God, I don't understand why this is happening, why my boss is so mean to me, but I know you're in control of him, and I'm trusting you. Secondly, we should pray. We should pray. You remember Esther? All right? She wanted the people to pray. She was going to go in before King Ahasuerus, and in those days, if you approach a king without him summoning you, he could have you killed. So she didn't know what he might do to her. And so she asked Mordecai to have the Jews pray and fast for 3 days. She knew God was sovereign, and so she turned to God in prayer that he would soften the heart of King Xerxes and that he would accept her when she came in. All right. So when your future seems to lie in someone's hands other than yourself, pray, seek the Lord that he would work on your behalf. Thirdly, we should not become bitter when people act unjustly toward us. We all probably, if you've lived long enough, have had somebody treat you in an unjust, unfair, unkind way. It might have been a boss, might have been a teacher. Yep, might be a son, a relative. There we go, here a witness. But we've all, if you live long enough, you're going to experience that. You've got to be careful not to become bitter. Now, the reason we become bitter is not because of what they did, but because of how it affected us. Example. Your boss comes to you and he says, you're fired. You hadn't done anything. You've been a good worker. You've been faithful. He just flat out, unjustly fires you. You search without any gain to find a new job. You look for months. You find yourself finally in the unemployment line waiting to fill out all the paperwork, and you are bitter toward that boss for firing you, right? You think, I can't believe he did this to me. All right, let's reverse the situation. Your boss comes in. He says, you're fired. You're out of here. Gather your stuff and be gone. You're walking out the door. And you meet another guy, and he said, look, I'm looking for somebody with exactly the same qualifications you have to work in my company for twice the salary that you're making here. But there's one condition. You must have been unjustly fired. Now, how do you feel toward that boss that fired you? You're happy. See? You're not bitter. So it's not so much what they do, but how it affects us that makes us become bitter, right? All right, now this brings us to the subject of God's agenda and our agenda. The way to have a stress-free, worry-free life is to commit to live by God's agenda for your life. Now, the problem with most of us is we live somewhere between God's agenda and our agenda. And when God's agenda doesn't work according to our agenda, we get upset, right? That's when we get under stress. That's when we get under pressure. Now, if this person goes in and they get unjustly fired by that boss, and they're saying, God, I want your agenda for my life. I want to live according to your agenda. I know you're in control. I know that I could not have been fired if this had not been a part of your sovereign plan for my life. So I'm not going to get upset. I'm not going to get bitter. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to be at peace. You look for a job for 2 or 3 months. You find yourself again in that unemployment line. You're still not going to get bitter. You're going to say, God, I know you got a plan in this. I know this is your agenda for my life that you're teaching me through this. Then I'm learning to trust you every day for what I need every day, right? But you have that peace because you're living according to God's agenda, not your agenda. So we got to ask ourselves, am I living according to my agenda or am I living according to God's agenda? And when things don't go the way we want and we get upset, that should be like a red light flashing saying, your agenda, your agenda, your agenda. Because you know God's in control. You know God is able, right? He's all powerful. He's all loving. He's all wise. So, hey, he's working out his plan. No matter what it is, it's his best for you. Rest in that. Let go of your agenda, all right? Now, if you'll take that and live it, it'll be worth the price of admission tonight. All right, a couple of words of caution, though. We should never use this doctrine of God's sovereignty as an excuse for our shortcomings. You get fired at work, but it's not because of anything unfair. You're just a sorry worker. you don't get to go home and say, oh, God, God's plan for me to get fired, honey. You know, that's just God's sovereignty at work. No, you were lazy. You didn't do your job. You were insubordinate. That's why you got fired. Don't blame it on God's sovereignty. Okay, so never use his sovereignty as an excuse for your shortcomings, for you not doing what you are supposed to do. Next. We should not respond passively to actions of others that affect us. If we're not careful, we'll say, okay, God's sovereign. He's doing his plan, so I'm just going to sit here and put up with it, even though it may be unfair and unjust. We're not to passively sit by and let the actions of others adversely harm us. For instance, I think that we have responsibility to stand up for righteousness in our nation, even though there are laws that are being made that promote unrighteousness, right? Same-sex marriage, among other things. And so we don't just passively say, oh, well, God's sovereign, so I guess this is what God wants to happen. No, we need to step up and stand up for righteousness. Someone is acting cruelly and mean toward a friend of yours or toward somebody in your family. You don't just say, well, God's sovereign, so I guess it's God's will for them to be treated this way. I think we need to step up within the parameters of the Christian faith and Scripture and address the issue. All right, so you see what I'm saying? The danger is you become passive and say, well, God's sovereign. He's in control. This happens, so I'll just do nothing. When God's revealed will, remember that's the Scripture, speaks to an injustice, speaks to a situation, then we need to act in the way that exalts righteousness. Right? So, make sure you don't excuse passivity. Third, we must never use this truth to excuse our sinful actions. We sin and we say, oh, well, I'm sorry, God's sovereign. So, you know, that sin was a part of God's plan. So, hey, get used to it or live with it. No. You are responsible for your sinful actions. Never, ever try to excuse them away by saying, well, God's sovereign. He could have kept me from doing that if he'd wanted to. Right? All of those could be positions that someone could logically come to, but they're not biblical positions. The Scripture never comes to those positions. The Scripture proclaims the sovereignty of God clearly, but it never says, therefore, we have an excuse to sin because God was sovereign. Pharaoh never had an excuse to harden his heart. Judas never had an excuse to betray Jesus, even though that was God's sovereign plan. All right, any questions about what we've talked about tonight? Okay, Paul, if you'll come and lead us in our prayer time.